Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that. Why should a God want to mess with you or me? I mean, the God of the universe come to live in a human body. Why would he do that? Live a perfect life, then suffer for your sins and mine. How marvelous, how wonderful that is. There were an elderly couple, George and Sheila, living in an Indiana community retirement center. He was a widower, she was a widow. They'd known each other for a number of years. One evening, a supper was held in one of the dining rooms that they have in those places, and the two found themselves at the same table, seated across. And as the meal progressed, George made several admiring glances at her, and he finally gathered the courage to ask her, "Sheila, will you marry me?" After about 5 seconds of careful consideration, she said, "Yes, yes, I will." The meal ended with a few more pleasant exchanges. Then they went to their respective halls to retire. Next morning, George was troubled. Did she say yes or did she say no? He couldn't remember. Try as he would, he couldn't recall. Not even a faint memory. So it was with some trepidation and fear that he went to the phone and he called Sheila. First, he explained that he didn't remember as well as he used to. Then he reviewed the lovely evening past. And then as he gained a little more courage, George inquired a little bit more gingerly, "Sheila, when I asked you to marry me, did you say yes or did you say no?" George was delighted to hear Sheila say, "I said yes, yes, and I will, and I meant it with all of my heart." Then she continued, "I'm so glad you called because I couldn't remember for who the life of me was that called me and asked me about it." I'm trying to wake you up, get you ready for the sermon here. Sometimes people forget things. It's like my mama, bless her heart. My daddy died 2 or 3 years later. She married another guy, and sweet Christian man, lived with him for 24, 25 years, married a happy family and everything. And then he died, and then she'd get a boyfriend here or there. And she had one boyfriend, really nice old guy, but she said to me, she said, "David, I keep forgetting his name." I said, "Mama, write it on the palm, you know, right there. Then when you're talking to him, you can check it like that." You know, sometimes people forget stuff. Now, what I want to know is, do you remember what I preached on last Sunday morning? Does anybody remember? John. Give that man a prize. We talked about Nicodemus. Does anybody remember the four images that the Lord used in that chapter to teach Nicodemus? Anybody remember what they were? Water, wind. Water, was water one of them? No? Let's see. Come on now. Listen. You've been watching too much football. What's the matter with you? Let's see. I've got them written down so I can remember them here. Birth. Wind, the serpent and the snake, and light and darkness. Ah, now I remember. At least some of you do. How many of you remembered them after I told you? How many of you remember what you ate for lunch on Thursday? Anybody at all? Probably not. Unless you eat the same thing. Peanut butter and jelly, right? Listen, even though you may not remember what you ate, you still were nourished from it. And so I'm not discouraged that all of you didn't come up with all the right answers about last Sunday morning's message. That's okay. But I hope you were nourished and blessed and helped with it. Now I've got another meal for you. Turn, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers, chapter 21. As you're turning there, remember, Remember last week we looked at Nicodemus and we saw that mankind is sinful and lost and needs the new birth. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was one of the top-notch religious people. And he was a ruler of the Jews, not just a really fine guy, but he was also a leader, a religious leader. And above that, he was a teacher, or the teacher, in Israel. He was fantastic. If there had been a university there, he would have been the president or the head of the theological department. All of that, and yet he needed to be born again. Now, we're going to read from Numbers chapter 21 and then eventually go back to John chapter 3, because the Lord used what is in Numbers 21 to teach Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Numbers 21, we'll start with verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. Just in the previous verses there, God had given them a great, great victory in battle. It was just absolutely wonderful. And then it says in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 2. By the way, have you found Numbers yet? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's easy, okay? It says in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. That means they got grumpy, okay? Verse 5, and the people spoke against God, who had just given them a victory in battle. They spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We don't have anything to eat. There's no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. God had sent the manna from heaven. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And the serpents bit the people, and many of the people in Israel died. And therefore, the people came to Moses and said, Moses, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to God that he'll take away these serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Moses, take a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. It made a serpent made out of brass. It was a metal thing. And it shall come to pass that everyone that has been bitten by one of the snakes, when he looks at that serpent on that pole, he shall live. And so Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when the man beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, let's just think about that Old Testament story. It really happened. Fiery serpent seems to be kind of a severe punishment just for kind of grumbling a little bit. Until you understand a couple of things. Until you understand what God had already done for them, number one, and number two, until you understand what would have happened if God had not judged them in some way or form. You see, God had just weeks, months earlier, had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They'd been there. They went to Egypt 400 years before. There were only about 70 people that lumbered into town, with Joseph greeting them and all that. And they grew to 1 or 2 million people during that 400-year period. But eventually they were put under bondage by the pharaohs in Egypt. And God delivered them, used fantastic miracles, undeniable, multiple miracles to deliver them from Egypt. He turned the water into blood. He sent frogs. Frogs are kind of nice and cute if you got one of them, but it's not nice and cute if the boys take it and they put it in the girl's bedroom or something like that. That's not good. Well, they had frogs everywhere in Egypt, except in the homes of the Hebrew people. Gnats or lice, God sent gnats and lice. God sent flies. God killed a lot of their livestock. God gave them boils, all kinds of things in order to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. So these poor Egyptian people are going through all this stuff. God sent thunder and hail. God sent locusts. He sent darkness. And then finally, the death of the firstborn of all in Egypt. So finally, Pharaoh said, get out of town, we don't want you anymore. So they left, headed for the promised land, but then they got trapped between the army and the Red Sea. Well, God allowed them to pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. He did an absolute miracle. Say, God, you know, God can't do that. Why can't God do that? God made the sea. God made the water. God made the world. He can do anything He wants. He can walk on water. He can make it stand up on. He can do anything He wants. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with God. In the beginning, God created. The Creator can do anything He wants with anything He's got. If a watchmaker is smart enough to make a watch to run so that the hands go this way, well, we don't even have hands on watches anymore, do we? But we used to. He can make it so that the hands go the other way if He wants to, because He's smart enough to do that. Okay? God did absolute miracles. Opened up the Red Sea. All of these millions of people went through the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army came after them, and then God closed up the Red Sea on them. On all those, and here are the Israelites looking, and there's bodies floating around and all kinds of stuff. Fantastic miracles. And then God gave them the Ten Commandments, the system of priests and sacrifices and the tabernacle to show them how to approach God by faith. God gave them all of that. He provided for them. They traveled in the desert for quite some time, and He gave them manna from heaven, heavenly hotcakes, you know. And every day God brought down this food, and then they ran out of water, and God gave them water. Moses struck the rock, and the water just gushed out to feed all of those people their thirst. Why did God do that? Well, the book of Deuteronomy tells why. God allowed them to hunger and thirst so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God allowed hardship in their life to show them what is really the most important. God had provided for them civic laws so that they could live together in a community, in a peaceful manner. And yet God spared them even when they turned away from Him. And here, God, in Numbers here, had delivered them and done all that, and then they're belly aching again. They spoke against God. They spoke against the leader. And God, rather than allowing them to continue in their rebellion, brought these fiery snakes upon. He did it for His glory, for their sake. He did not allow them to perish along with all the other nations around them. God had a purpose in that, because from them eventually would come the prophets and then the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would have all the scriptures coming from them. All of that God had planned, but He had to purify and protect them by judging them. If God had not done that, there would be no Messiah. There would be, because Messiah was the son of David, who was a descendant of, going all the way back to Moses and Abraham. You see, God had a plan. I know that in our society today, the judgment of God is not a very popular thing. Really isn't. A lot of people, even Christian people, while, you know, God is loving, and God certainly wouldn't do something like that. Yes, He would. He did. And God is going to judge mankind as well. He's going to bring every work into judgment, every single one. God is righteous. If God did not judge, He would not be holy and righteous. What kind of a judge on earth in our court system allows crimes to go unpunished? What kind of a, they say, get him out of there. He's no good. Why do we feel that way? Because we are created in the image of God, and God says that sin must be punished. And yet in our society today, many people are accusing God of something bad when they have that in their own heart themselves. And that is, people ought to be punished for their sins. Doesn't make any sense, but neither does mankind. Neither does the flesh. Neither does our old nature. It's interesting to me that over in the book of Revelation, when it talks about God judging the earth and all the people in the earth during the tribulation period, when God takes this whole world out to the woodshed. Bunches and bunches and bunches of people are going to be saved during that time, of course. But there's going to be great judgment, terrible judgments, horrible things. And in Revelation chapter 16, as these things are being poured out upon humanity, the Bible says, the Apostle John, I heard the angel of the water say, God, you are righteous. Exact opposite of what people say. Well, how could God judge that? He couldn't be right. No, that can't be God. No. An angel comes through and says, God, you are righteous. You were, you've always been, you are now, and you always will be, and you are righteous. True and righteous are your judgments. You see, God is holy. And because He is holy, He judges. But God is also loving. Now let's go ahead and turn over to John chapter 3, and we'll see how the Lord used that. John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and talked to Jesus, and Jesus said that you can't enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And then in verse 14, starting with verse 14, either just a little textual thing here if you're interested in that or not. Some commentators say that starting in verse 14, the Apostle John is speaking as he writes this book. Others say, no, these are the words of Jesus. If you have a red letter edition like mine, how many of you got a red letter edition? Okay. Wow, lots of you. So we know, therefore, that all these are from Jesus, right? No, not necessarily. But they are all God's Word, okay? That's the point. What did Jesus say, John say? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus used in the life of Nicodemus, John used in presenting the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he used the incident back there in Numbers to illustrate something that is very important for us to understand. Nicodemus as well. The serpents, as we mentioned, were evidences of God's holiness, but they were also manifestations of His love. You see, folks, God's love and God's holiness are not competing with each other. They don't balance each other out. God is not bipolar. Sometimes He feels this way and sometimes He feels that way. No. God's love is holy. And God's holiness is loving. Let me say it again. God's love is holy. A lot of people have love and it's not holy. God's love is holy, and God's holiness is loving. Some people's sense of holiness is not loving. These truths that I'm just giving to you, these big ideas, are illustrated in the cross itself. What happened on the cross? Well, God showed His love for mankind. Well, of course He did, for God so loved the world, verse 16 of our text. But the cross of Christ not only displays God's love, it displays God's holiness. God says that sin, mankind's sin, your sin, my sin, are so bad that there's nothing that can take care of that except a sacrificial death on the cross by the infinite Son of God. And so God's holiness and God's love meet at the cross. They don't balance each other. God's attributes are perfect. And they both emanate from His total being. God is holy. And because He is holy, He must judge sin. And He did so by coming and living in a body. His name was Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. And when He was on the cross, you were on His mind. Your sin, my sin. And there, he was suffering for the wicked thoughts that you've had this week, for the stuff in your past that you don't want anybody to know about. You want to pull the shade over that thing. All of that, God knows about it, and he still loves you, and he died for you, and he rose again from the dead. And so in this passage of Scripture, right in the context of Nicodemus being told you must be born again, God includes this story of Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son of Man, the eternal God who became a man, must be lifted up on the cross, or there's no hope for you. There would be no hope for Nicodemus, no hope for me. None. Folks, see how the Scriptures just fit together so well, Old and New Testament. It's not one God in the Old Testament, another God in the New Testament. No. One God, both holy and loving. The fact of the matter is, everyone in this room has been bitten by the serpent of sin. And if we don't properly respond to the remedy that God has provided, we will suffer eternal death, not just physical death. The Israelites, back in Numbers, they had a serpent problem. What was the answer? Let's kill all the serpents. Let's try to... No, that wasn't the answer. The answer wasn't try to get rid of the serpents. People today, I've got a sin problem. I know it, and I know I'm not pleasing to God. You know what? I'm going to clean up. I'm going to get rid of some of those serpents in my life. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to clean. I'm going to stop doing this, and I'm going to stop doing that, and I'm going to start doing that. You're trying to kill the serpents. That's not God's remedy. You could never, never, never get rid of all of your sin. Any more than you could finish the job while mopping a dirt floor. When do you get finished? When you get to China, you know, people used to say, dig a hole deep enough, you go to China. Mop a dirt floor if you want to, but you'll never, never, never get to the end. Try to clean up your life. You will always find sin there. Getting rid of the serpent of sin is not your job. It was Jesus' job, and he took care of that on the cross. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What was the answer for those people in the book of Numbers? Moses went out and announced, I got this serpent on this pole, here it is. If you will look at that serpent, you will be saved. What does it mean, look at him? I can hear somebody over in his tent dying of a serpent bite. Oh, Moses, he led us out here and he's no good. Was he talking about serpent? All you got to do is believe in that. Forget it. All right, he dies in his tent. But other people say, I'm desperate. There's nothing else I can do. I can't get rid of the serpent. I'm going to go out there. And by going out there, they are expressing their faith in what Moses had said. Ah, what is faith? Faith is belief. What does it say in our text? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Yes, puts his faith in Jesus. That's the answer. That is the answer. What happens when you put your faith in Christ? Well, here's what happens. Automatically, you have already turned away from any good things that you thought you could ever do to impress God. You've stopped trying to kill all the serpents. You can't do that. There are too many of them. Too many of them. You can't do that. You have seen yourself for who you are, and you have seen Jesus for who he is, your Savior, your only hope, God's payment for your sin. And you put your trust in him. It's interesting. That's why the application of Scripture, John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. I mean, you've already been bitten by the serpent because he hath not believed or trusted in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 36 again says the same basic thing. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He who looks to the serpent on the pole will live, because he is placing his faith in the Word of God who spoke, and who cannot say something that is contrary to who he is. And he's putting his faith in Jesus alone. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God already abides on him. He's already bitten, and it's just a matter of time. He's on death row. If you are not a believer, if you have not yet trusted Christ as Savior, you are on death row. The sentence has already been pronounced, and it's just a matter of time. One of these days, your heart's going to stop beating, and your body's going to assume room temperature, and you are going to be out in eternity forever and ever and ever, apart from Jesus Christ. But right now, God gives you the opportunity. It's interesting to me. I want you to turn to it. We've got the time. Isaiah chapter 45. I want you to see this. Wonderful, wonderful. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You'll get there eventually. Go to the middle of your Bible and then fish each side of it and you'll find Isaiah, okay? Isaiah chapter 45. Okay, going to hear a lot of pages turning here. Going to cause a wind. That's all right. Remember the blind fellow that came here for a while? He came the first time and I ask you to turn to a portion of Scripture, and he heard all those pages going. He says, I like this church. People bring their Bibles. Good. Isaiah 45. Listen to this. Verse 20. Isaiah 45, 20. Even in the Old Testament, the prophet says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven images and pray to the God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there's no God beside me? I am a just God and a Savior. Wait to stop for just a moment. I am just. That means he is holy, but he is also loving. I am a just God, and I am a Savior. There's none else beside me. Now let's keep going. What does it say, verse 22? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him will be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Verse 22 is the one I want you to concentrate on. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You don't look to your church membership. You don't look to whether you were baptized. You don't look to whether you took communion. You don't look to whether or not you tithe. You don't look to whether you try to be a good boy and you don't beat the wife and kick the cat. None of that. None of that. You think God's going to look down at you and say, my, I'm impressed with so-and-so. I think I'm going to have to let him in heaven. God's not going to do that, because you need to be born again. That's your problem. You need to be born again. You need to look to Jesus. It's not any of these things. You don't need to come to the preacher. You don't need to come to the church. Good to come to church and listen to the word, of course. But none of those things save you. None of them. Jesus does. Jesus does. Interesting story. Over 100 years ago, January 6, 1850, it was over in Colchester, England, snowstorm. And there was a teenage boy. He had one church that he would always go to, but he couldn't get there that day because of the snow. And so he made his way to a Methodist, little Methodist chapel. And there was a guy that was preaching there, and he was a layman. He hadn't had his formal training. He was just substituting for the absent preacher. And his text was the one we just read, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That was his text. This teenager who couldn't go to his other church but went here and heard this guy who wasn't a preacher but who opened the word and taught it, had been miserable and under conviction, thinking about his sin and wondering and worrying about his sin, how he's going to take care of it. His father and his grandfather, they were preachers, but he himself didn't even have the assurance of salvation. And here this unprepared substitute minister didn't have much to say, so he kept repeating the text. A man, and here's what he said, a man need not go to college to learn to look. He shouted, anyone can look. A child can look. About that time, he saw this little teenage guy sitting there, and he pointed to that young man, and he said, young man, you look miserable. You need to look to Jesus Christ. And that day, that young man, by faith, looked to Jesus for salvation. And that was Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of years ago. What that minister said to that boy on that day, I am saying to you today, you can look. That's what's going to make the difference in your life. Look unto me, God says, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Put your trust in Jesus. That's what he said, right in the context of John chapter 3. There it is. All you got to do is look. You got a sin problem. You got a serpent problem. You cannot fix it. You got to come to Jesus. He'll fix everything. When you come to Jesus, he saves you. You become born again. That's what he talked to Nicodemus about. Then you're saved. Then when God looks at you, no longer does he see your sin. He instead sees the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right now in heaven, if God had a book and he looked through that book and found the name David Harper, he would look. Ah, there's the beauty of the righteousness of Christ credited to his account. I know I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm better than you, because I may not be. I'm going to heaven because Jesus' righteousness is put on my account in heaven. What about yours? If you've been born again, just the same as he took all of your sin, when you're born again, you get all of his righteousness credited to your account. Does that mean you're perfect then in this life? No. It doesn't mean that. But what it means is that as far as God is concerned, you have as much right to heaven as Jesus because you are a joint heir with Christ. And now that you're saved, he begins to clean up the rest of you. Not so that you can go to heaven, but because you're on your way. You must be born again. Let's pray. I don't know who is saved and who isn't in this room. But what I do know is this. You must be born again. You must be born again. You have a serpent problem. There's only one person that can fix that, and that's Jesus. Will you turn from your self-righteousness? Turn from whatever those things are that you thought that you might be gaining brownie points with God and say, oh God, I've got nothing. I run to Jesus. I know he'll save me. Will you trust him as your Savior? Will you do that? If you will, you have the very promise of God, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that, and you can put your name right there, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the unity of it. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that your love is holy and your holiness is loving. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the beauty of the message of the gospel. Thank you that you know all about us and you still love us. How marvelous, how wonderful it is. Now, Lord, if there's even one in this room who's not yet come to Christ and looked unto Him to be saved, putting their trust in Him, God, draw that one to yourself. I pray in Jesus' name.